Well, this morning we continue in our series and we return to the New Testament and the second book in the New Testament, which is the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest of all of the Gospels and a bit different than the other three. It was written primarily to a Gentile audience and more specifically to Gentile Christians in Rome. In fact, most scholars say that it was written actually in Rome. Now, the Gospels are essentially historical biographies of Jesus' life. But as with all biographies, anytime you read a biography about anyone, it's going to have kind of an overarching theme to it. And the Gospels are no different than that. Someone a few decades ago likened each of the four Gospels to different visual images that come as it depicts the life of Christ. So they said that Matthew is like a full-color oil portrait of Jesus' life. Luke is like a full-length motion picture or movie about Jesus' life. John is an X-ray into the heart of God. And then Mark, the book we're looking at today, is a series of photographs, a series of snapshots in Jesus' life. Mark is the gospel of action, so it spends more time looking at what Jesus did than at what Jesus said. It records more miracles of Jesus than sermons of Jesus. Mark is the gospel to read if you want a quick overview of Jesus' life and ministry. It's more like a short story than a novel. Mark is also the perfect gospel to read if you have a short attention span, or maybe if you're sleepy or tired, because you're practically through the book before your mind starts to drift off. Mark is also brief in its accounts. Mark doesn't dwell on points for very long. He makes the point, and then he moves on to the next point. Now, Mark, as you probably know, was not one of Jesus' original disciples, but Mark was well-connected, a close associate of Peter and Paul, and we see him throughout the book of Acts. Mark is also known as John Mark, same person, John Mark and Mark. And John Mark, or the Mark that wrote this gospel, was a cousin of Barnabas and traveled with Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. And in the early church, that first century, when the church first started meeting, they met in the home of Mark's mother. In fact, some scholars believe that it was Mark's mother's home where Jesus and his disciples had that Last Supper. And they also believe that was the home where the disciples had gathered on the day of Pentecost. Now, I thought with Communion Sunday being today, Mark 10:41-45 would be especially relevant. So we're going to look at that together briefly, and let's pray before we start. Our Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Mark. We thank you for its simplicity and for its clarity and even for its brevity, that it can be read quickly and we can glean so much of the life of our Lord as we do. So we pray you'd guide us and bless our time as we look at this book of the Bible before we come to the communion table later this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, though I want to focus on just verses 41 to 45, I want to start at verse 32 to get the context. If you're using the Sanctuary Bible, that's on page 1014. It's also printed out for you on the sermon notes page. Or you can just feel free to listen as I read. Starting in chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem when Jesus, leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus and his disciples are walking toward Jerusalem, and Jesus shares with them what's ahead for him, that he's going to be turned over to the religious authorities. They are going to severely mistreat him, and they are going to put him to death, and then 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Then, in verse 35, two disciples, James and John, make a request of Jesus. They see an opportunity ahead, frankly, that Jesus is going to somehow ascend to the throne. He's going to become king and reign over his kingdom, and they want to take advantage of this. So they ask Jesus to grant them that they would have the two most prominent positions in the kingdom other than the king himself. Now, they know the king's position is already taken, so they don't ask for that. They'd like for one to be on Jesus' right and for the other to be on Jesus' left. They don't specify which one is going to be on the right and which one's going to be on the left, but I guess they'll just sort that out later. Jesus answers their question with a question in verse 38. He says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Jesus is talking about suffering, and he's talking about sacrifice. He wanted to know if these men who are making this request are prepared for the sacrifice and the cost it will be for them to have this position. They say they are, and Jesus confirms that they are, as both of these men will eventually suffer for Christ. In fact, one of them will even be martyred for Christ. But be that as it may, Jesus does not grant their request, as he says he doesn't have the authority to grant the request. It has already been sovereignly determined by the Father. Even the Son of God, even God himself, humbly submits to another. In fact, it's a picture, really, of the incarnation, God submitting to the will of the Father. So the request is made, then the request is denied, and then the other disciples chime in. They're not happy about what has just happened. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why indignant? Wasn't this just a proactive seizing of an opportunity for advancement? Isn't that all it is? And didn't Jesus himself say, ask and you will receive? Doesn't say why they're indignant. But most likely they are because they didn't think of it first. And further indication of this is given when Jesus then takes them aside and gives them a lesson on power and authority. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus gives them a lesson on leadership and authority and power as God sees it. And it's quite different than the way the world sees it. And Jesus uses typical Gentiles as a negative model to teach his point. In the Gentile world, leadership is all about power. It's all about authority and clout. It's all about control over people so they will do what you want them to do. The world generally believes that the more people one has authority under them, or the more you have authority over, the greater you are. The more people you control, the greater you are. But Jesus disagrees with that philosophy. He says it's not the more people you control, the greater you are, but rather the more people you serve, the greater you are. And it's interesting that history bears this very thing out. Those we revere as greatest are those who did the most good for the most people. Now, some of those people were powerful, yes, but they didn't use their power to control and advance their own selfish cause. They used their power to advance and serve the cause of others. Now, since 1927, Time magazine has selected an official person of the year. They do this every year. If you ever look at a Time magazine at the checkout at the grocery store, you see they have their Time person of the year. And they've done it for a long time, close to 100 years. And this person they select is the one who, quote, has done the most to influence the events of the year. But they also have ranked virtually every known person in human history. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that. But they have. Thousands, actually hundreds of thousands of people. Let me give you one example. They have ranked Harlow Curtis. Any takers? Harlow Curtis. I bet you've never heard of Harlow Curtis. I bet he'd never heard of you either. But he was president of General Motors back in the 1950s, and he was important to some degree. But on Time's list of important people in history, he comes in at 224,326. So he's not very high in rank, but that's okay, because you and I don't make the list at all. But there are other names in this Time's most significant figures in history list that you will recognize. Let me name a few of them. Napoleon, William Shakespeare, Aristotle, Thomas Jefferson, Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth I, Abraham Lincoln, Isaac Newton, Alexander the Great, Albert Einstein, Joan of Arc, Christopher Columbus, Mozart, Plato, Leonardo da Vinci, the Apostle Paul, Thomas Edison, Galileo, Gandhi, Constantine the Great, Socrates, Copernicus, and Michelangelo. Quite a list of people. And there are thousands and thousands more like them. But do you know who they listed as number one? Number one in all of human history. Among these hundreds of thousands of people who have influenced the world to a great degree, who do you think was number one? You want to guess? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, the answer must be Jesus, or why would he have brought it up? But any guesses? You blew it. It's Jesus. Number one, the very highest ranking individual in all of human history, Time magazine, he was rated number one. So apparently, Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said that those who would be great among us must be servant. He was the greatest servant of all time. Jesus would say that greatness is not measured by how many people you control, but by how many people you help. Not by how many people you can boss or manipulate or rule or dominate, but by how many people you can serve. And Jesus ends the teaching lesson by giving an illustration of the principle. Himself. He gives himself as the illustration. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if there was anyone in all of human history worthy of being served, it was Jesus. He was God in human form. He was the greatest human being who ever lived by virtue of just who he was. He didn't have to even do anything. Just by virtue of his identity, he was the greatest person in human history. But then, there's what he did as well. Yet, even he came to serve others, not to be served by others. And he served in countless ways. But he served most and best, as it says in verse 45, by giving his life as a ransom. He gave his sinless life so that our sinful lives could be ransomed, so they could be redeemed from the penalty of sin. Now, you probably don't generally think about your epitaph very much. Is that true? You probably haven't for at least days, maybe weeks. You may have never thought about it. And I don't think about mine generally either. But I think I would be content if I had this as my epitaph. Right there on my tombstone, if it said this, "Here lies Sam. He helped people to the glory of God." That's all I would need. Now, I'm not saying I've done that well. I'm not saying I've done it even as well as I would have liked. I am saying that I recognize that greatness comes through service to others. I got that. I've got that one down. Not only does history bear this out, but the greatest person who ever lived was also the greatest servant that ever lived. He was great before he served. He was great while he served. He was great because he served. He came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What more do we need to know than that? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that not only did Jesus teach how important service is, but he demonstrated it with his own life. The greatest human being in all of history was also the greatest servant in all of history. And all of us here today are the recipients of Jesus' service because he came to give his life as a ransom. His life for ours. His perfect life. His sinless life for our very imperfect and very sinful lives. Thank you that he was willing to pay the price to make that exchange for your glory and on our behalf. Amen.